seated. Our sermon text this morning comes from the book of Psalms, Psalm number 32. A psalm of David, a Maskil. How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. When I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer. Selah. I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I did not hide. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. Selah. Therefore, let everyone who is godly pray to you in a time when you may be found. Surely in a flood of great waters they will not reach him. You are my hiding place. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with songs of deliverance. Selah. I will instruct you and teach you in the way which you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Do not be the horse or as the mule which have no understanding, whose trappings include bit and bridle to hold them in check. Otherwise, they will not come near to you. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but he who trusts in the Lord, loving kindness shall surround him. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous ones, and shout for joy, all you who are upright in heart. The word of the Lord.
Well, let's pray together. Father, that's what we want to do. We want to follow in David's footsteps, and we want to say with thanksgiving to you, how blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is the one to whom you do not impute iniquity and for whom you are the hiding place, whom you surround with songs of deliverance, and then call and address and give the right and title to approach you as those you have given a righteous standing to, so that they can rightly respond to the summons to be glad in you and rejoice as the righteous. Oh, Father, the gospel is over every syllable of this psalm. And we thank you for the beauty and the way it comes forth and the way we are led to the Lord Jesus through this psalm. And that's what we desire so much this morning, is that by your Spirit, he would stand forth for his people from this text, and that we would know him as our King and as our Redeemer, and that he would also stand forth today for those who are not yet his as Savior, and that they would see him and be drawn by your Spirit as you teach them to the Son. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I was listening to a podcast earlier this week about infrared astronomy. And I had not known what that was. And this infrared astronomy, it won't surprise you to learn, you probably can figure this out a lot better than I did, is astronomy that focuses on the infrared bandwidths of radiation in the universe. And by definition, that's radiation that we can't detect with our naked eye. And you need special telescopes to see things with infrared, to do infrared astronomy, you need special telescopes. You can't use optical telescopes, because optical telescopes rely on the human eye, and we cannot see infrared radiation. And so this podcast was talking about how infrared astronomy got started and what has been discovered. Because before infrared astronomy, astronomers would use an optical telescope and they would look at the universe and they would see, of course, what would stand out would be stars, right? and huge gaps between the stars, or what they thought were gaps between the stars. But then when they began to develop these special infrared telescopes, they started to see that there was a lot more in the universe than met the unaided naked eye. And one example that they gave involved the constellation that we all know, Orion, and Orion's sword that comes down, and there, even to the naked eye, you can see in one of the points on Orion's sword, but you can see it a lot better if you use binoculars, is there's a glob. I'll call it a glob. And it looks like there's a lot of activity there. And that's the Orion Nebula. And before infrared astronomy, astronomers thought that there were basically just four stars there that were shining through and illuminating this gaseous cloud. That's what a nebula is, a cloud. Okay, but when they pointed an infrared telescope to that same area, according to this podcast, what they discovered was that what the naked eye could not see was that what they thought were only four stars were tens of millions of stars, and that the cloud was actually far bigger than they had ever imagined, even with the best optical telescopes. And what struck me about that was just the reminder that there is more going on in the structure of reality than meets the naked eye. And see, if I didn't believe that as a pastor, I would quit. Because if all that's happening in reality is what I can see, well, most of what I live for is in vain. Because faith is the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen. Now, Psalm 32 is a psalm that, like every other portion of Scripture, gives us a vision of reality that says some things, shows us some things about the nature of reality, and announces some amazing truths to us that are not truths that we would detect left to ourselves unaided with our naked eyes. There's something very fundamental about the nature of the universe that we inhabit and the nature of what it means to be a human being that is being celebrated by David in this psalm. And we're going to spend 2 weeks on it, this week and next week, because it's such a foundational psalm. It's a psalm that Paul relies on, as you saw in our affirmation of faith this morning from Romans 4. When Paul in Romans 4 is looking for an Old Testament text to demonstrate that even in the Old Testament, God was announcing that the way He deals with sinners is He accounts righteousness. He reckons righteousness to sinners apart from works. When he was looking for an Old Testament text to demonstrate that, he went to Psalm 32. So this is a text in which the DNA of the gospel is just abounding. So we're going to spend 2 weeks on this psalm. And what I want you to see this week is that in the universe, as Psalm 32 describes it, and ultimately as fulfilled in the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, God gives great expectations to great sinners. That's the theme for this week and next week. That the nature of reality, I don't know what you thought about the structure of reality when you came in here, but what I believe I'm called by God to share with you and impart to you today is this summary. That the God who is, that the God who presides over all the nebula and over every heart in this room is a God who gives great expectations to great sinners. That's the story of David in Psalm 32. That is the message of the gospel. And though that truth may not be visible to the naked eye, it is visible through the Word of God. So this week we're going to look at the great expectation of blamelessness before God. And then next week we'll look at the great expectation of boldness before God. Both of these are great expectations that God gives to His people through the gospel. So this week, let's focus on blamelessness. And at the very beginning, let me say that if you want to know what the gospel is, the first part of what the gospel means is that God gives to sinners a status through Jesus Christ, gives to sinners a status of blamelessness before Him. And that status, remarkably, is not based on sinlessness in the one to whom God grants it. Now, I want you to think about that. If you weren't shocked by the opening of this psalm, you need to listen to it. Need to listen to it again. Verse 1, David says, "How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity." And notice what David is not saying. He's not saying, "How blessed is the man who has no sin to be covered. How blessed is the man who has no transgressions to be forgiven. How blessed is the man who hasn't done any iniquity that rightly should be reckoned to him." No, what David is saying is something much more radical. He is saying that it is possible in the universe that is, because of who God is, to be a sinner, to be a great sinner, to be guilty before God of sin and transgression and iniquity, and yet somehow receive from that holy God a status in which that God looks at that person as he or she really is and says to that person, "I impute no iniquity to you." Now that is just staggering. No iniquity? None. Friends, you look at that cross behind me. That is exactly what the cross purchased. That you and I, as we trust in Christ and in His work, as we turn from our sin and toward Christ, what comes to us as God's gift is a standing before God of blamelessness. A standing before God as if we had never sinned. That's what blamelessness is. A standing as if we had never sinned. Oh, that's an encouraging message. Look at how David experiences it. And the first thing to see is that David's a real sinner. David is a real sinner and a big one. Look at verse 1. You might say, well, what's verse 1 talking about? Well, how blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, verse 2, and whose sin is covered, verse 2. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity and in whose spirit there is no deceit. This is David saying. What David is doing there is he's articulating a general principle. And what we are going to see in verses 3 through 5 is that general principle, which is available to anyone, he's making an observation about God and essentially a declaration that is born. It's like he's a witness testifying about truth. And it's truth that he has personally experienced. That's what verses 3 through 5 are about. David is not just saying, oh, it's theoretically possible that a man's transgressions could be forgiven and that his sins could be covered. No, he's speaking from personal experience as a sinner who has had this encounter with God and who has been forgiven the guilt of his sin by God. Look at verses 3 through 5. When I kept silent about my sin. See, it's autobiographical now. My body wasted away through my groaning all day long, for day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer. In other words, David is under conviction of his sin. And yet, now this is what's so amazing. This is David. Okay? I'm so encouraged by this. He's a reluctant confessor. Do you see this? When I kept silent about my sin. He's not saying, I didn't know I had any sin. He's saying, when I kept silent about my sin, I knew I had sinned. And so what did I do? I did exactly what Adam and Eve did. I tried to hide from God. Isn't that your first impulse, by the way, when you blow it? Does prayer feel like the first thing you want to do? Isn't that interesting how it isn't? It's exactly the same DNA, that spiritual DNA, that was operating in Adam and Eve. When they sinned and they heard the Lord, the sound of the Lord walking in the garden, they hid. And that's David's first instinct as well. And he's eventually broken of it. And you get to verse 5. I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I did not hide. See, he reverses the hiding. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. See, initial reluctance, and then he acknowledges the full scope of his sin. Notice he doesn't just say, yeah, I said, please forgive me for my sin. I acknowledge my sin to you, my iniquity I did not hide. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. This open-hearted truth-telling about himself. It's exactly what verse 2, the second half of verse 2 is describing. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, in whose spirit there is no deceit. In other words, who doesn't try to pretend with God, who tells the truth to God about himself. That man is blessed, even when he is a great sinner. And that's what David experiences here. Do you see the movement is he has sinned. He's even a reluctant confessor. And he eventually goes to the Lord, acknowledges his sin. And what's the outcome? And you forgave the guilt of my sin. So David's blamelessness is not, here's what I want you to see, it's not based on David's moral perfection. It's not based on his sinlessness. The blamelessness of being under God's verdict, where God looks upon David and says, I impute no iniquity to you. That's what the first half of verse 2 is saying. I impute no iniquity to you. That action by God is not based on David's moral perfection. It's not based on David's sinlessness. In fact, it's not based on any of David's actions except David acknowledging his sin. Isn't that amazing? God doesn't say to David, go reform yourself. If you're feeling a little uncomfortable with how generous this is, that's a good sign. Because it means that it's starting to dawn on you. You mean this is all the action of God? The verdict of God? It's not based on my reformation or my promises of reformation. It's not based on my effort. No, it's not. None of those things. How you ultimately explain David's blamelessness before God here is that this is God's action of clearing David's conscience. It's not David clearing his own conscience. Now you have to decide when you look at this cross whether the essential message of this cross is God giving you a plan to clear your own conscience, or whether this is God's announcement to you of how He has acted in Christ to clear your conscience. Himself. Through His work. And of course, the first version is false. But the second version is true. It is the blood of Christ that cleanses the conscience. Not the labors of man. We hide ourselves in the rock of ages, who's been cleft for us. He is our hiding place, David says in verse 7. Now you might say, well, wait a second. If God imputes no iniquity to David and treats him, even though he's a real sinner, as though he had never sinned, how can he do that? I mean, how can that possibly be okay? I mean, if God is dealing with an actual sinner as though he hadn't sinned, then doesn't that raise a problem? Doesn't that essentially leave God open to the charge that, you know, you're disqualified from ever calling anyone out on their sin because when push comes to shove, you're not going to hold people accountable for their sin? I mean, David's a real sinner. There's no ambiguity about that. And not only that, he was a reluctant confessor. So he's not even initially a very humble sinner. And yet this guy who's dragging his feet all the way to confession, when he finally gets there, God says, I forgive the guilt of your sin and I impute no iniquity to you. So how does God do that without compromising his own holiness? Do you see the question that text raises? Do you see the problem? Because if God is holy, how can He pronounce a blamelessness on somebody who's really a sinner? How can He do that and still be true to who He is? Well, there is an answer. And the answer is something that David can anticipate, but which we, standing on this side of the cross, a different side of the cross than David did, we know how God has fulfilled it. You see, if there was a way for God not to simply dismiss David's iniquity, but to deal with it as though it were real, but to transfer it willingly to one who was willing to bear it in David's stead, if that iniquity was removed, not dismissed, but removed from David and put on another who was willing to receive it and had no iniquity of his own and could bear the consequences of that iniquity, well, then God can lift that or place that verdict of no iniquity on David and judge that iniquity truly on the substitute. And that's exactly what the Old Testament prophesied. Isaiah 53:6, you know this verse. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. So what does the Lord do? But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. And then the New Testament fulfillment of that is 2 Corinthians 5:21. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Friends, what David knows God is going to do because of God's character, he knows God's character. He knows, he has the DNA of how the Lord works. He has his character down. He knows him. He doesn't know exactly how God is going to accomplish it. He has the Old Testament prophecies, or many of them, but he doesn't know for certain that it's going to be Jesus Christ of Nazareth. But he knows that this Lord is going to be able to provide a substitute in a way that will bear his iniquity as a sinner and yet still uphold his justice. David knows that. You take any cell. We were talking about this in Sunday school. You take any cell of my body, except I think the nerve cells. John Wilson and John Fulgenetti will correct me on this. But basically, almost every cell in my body has my full genome. So the whole story of who I am is in every part. Now the same is true with the Bible. The Bible is a story that God has authored. It's a true story. It has a plot line that God has designed through history. And it has a destination, and it's Jesus Christ. So you take any piece of the Bible and you will find the DNA of the gospel. And that's what we found in Psalm 32. So blamelessness is God's great expectation that He gives through the gospel. This is achieved through His gift of Jesus Christ. Now that's wonderful. It's beautiful. It's lovely. We can exult in that today. That should change our lives. To stand before God as those who are blameless in His sight, who have nothing to hide, who can tell the truth to God and be confident that God's verdict of acquittal has come upon us and for us through Jesus Christ. That is a great gift that should change our lives. Our consciences should be freed, at least those of us who are Christians. But they so often aren't. And that's, by way of application, what I want to focus on is the problem of conscience. Now, there are some definitions I need to get out here. And the first definition is this. What is the conscience? Well, there's a lot that could be said there. The way I would describe the conscience is this. Our conscience is a function. It's part of what it means to be created in the image of God. And our conscience is that internal faculty that God has given to us. It has a moral character to it, and it evaluates our actions, right? So it operates a little bit like an internal courtroom that is handing down verdicts about our actions. This is right and this is wrong. That's how it operates within us. This is something that God created us with. It's evidence that it's God's fingerprint, as you, if you will, of His moral character and the moral character that we are intended by Him to bear as His image bearers. But the problem is this. Whether you're a Christian or a non-Christian, the reality is that there is sin present in your life. And so what that does is that distorts the readings on our consciences. So sometimes they don't register things that they should, and sometimes they register things that they shouldn't. Because we are broken by the fall, so our consciences are. And even when we're Christians, although we have been redeemed, yet we are not fully sanctified, and so still our consciences will often go wrong. Now, there are two basic problems of conscience, and they are both Christ-denying errors. At one extreme, there is the problem of a fault, what I'll call a false negative. That's a conscience that is clear but shouldn't be. And then on the other side, there's a what I'll call a false positive conscience, and that's a conscience that's clouded and shouldn't be. This conscience should be clear, and this conscience should be clouded, but they're not. Now, what's interesting is that this false negative conscience usually, but not exclusively, usually is what's true about non-Christians. And this false positive conscience, the conscience that is clouded but shouldn't be, is usually something that Christians suffer from. So I want to take each one of those, and no matter where you are, I'm hopeful that God is going to be helpful to you, cause what I have to share with you to be helpful in a way that leads you to Christ. So now let's think about those false negatives. A conscience that is clear but shouldn't be. And let me just show you two scriptures, if you would. First, turn in the book of Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 16. And friends, if you're sitting there with a Bible, or you're sitting next to somebody who doesn't have a Bible and they don't know where Proverbs is, would you help them find the book of Proverbs, or share a Proverbs with them? Share your Bible with them. We're going to look at one text from Proverbs and one text from 1 Corinthians 4. And what's interesting is when you, particularly, I noticed this year when I was reading through Proverbs. When you look at Proverbs, it comes up a lot in Proverbs, this notion of a false negative conscience. In other words, a conscience in which man's operating and says, hey, I'm good. I'm good. I don't need to worry about anything. Nothing's troubling me. And that's always a bad sign in Proverbs. Proverbs 16, verse 2. All the ways of a man are clean in his own sight, or depending on your translation, are pure in his own eyes. But the Lord weighs the motives or the spirit or the heart. See, what the proverb is saying is we are prone, we're vulnerable to, or our conscience is capable of issuing false acquittals. Right? All the ways of a man are pure in his own eyes. In other words, it's very rare that a man is going to say, yeah, I'm guilty. At least not of the things that God would want him to acknowledge, like David. But notice, there's a difference between how the man evaluates and how the Lord evaluates. There's a difference between what the man sees with his naked eye and what the Lord sees when he looks at the heart and when he weighs the motives and when he weighs the interior. See, all men can see is the outside. What God can see is down to the roots. And the proverb is saying, if you are pure in your own eyes, that should not be a comfort to you, because that does not end the analysis. What matters is what God's evaluation is of you. Saying that I'm okay because I've searched my own heart and therefore I'm okay is like me coming up to you, with a Geiger counter and saying, okay, running the Geiger counter up and down, say, okay, you weigh 170 pounds. Well, that instrument is not designed to weigh you. In the same way, we are not designed to evaluate ourselves. We are not the judge. We are small claims court in the land, and God is the Supreme Court. If a small claims judge in DeLand said, I am confident that my verdict will stand and that I am right, and it does not matter, I am the highest tribunal possible, we would look at him or her and say, you need to read the papers. Because there's more evidence and there's a higher authority. Now, if you go with me to 1 Corinthians 4, the same thing is being emphasized by the Apostle Paul. 1 Corinthians 4, verse 4. Where Paul says, for I am conscious of nothing against myself. In other words, I'm operating, I'm conscious of nothing against myself. There's nothing that's on the radar that I'm not like David, who, you know, kept silent about his sin. There's no sin for me to confess. But notice what Paul says. Yet I am not by this acquitted. In other words, my own personal evaluation of myself does not acquit me. But the one who examines me is the Lord. See, it's the inverse of the error in Proverbs 16. Paul is saying a negative sometimes can be a false negative. Now, that ultimately, if that's where you are, if you're standing there, if you're non-Christian, and you're saying, my conscience doesn't trouble me. Well, what I would encourage you to do from Psalm 32 is to do what David does, which is to measure yourself against the standard of God, not against your own standard. And when you evaluate yourself according to the standard of God's word, you're going to see that there are things that you did not evaluate. There are things that aren't visible to the naked eye when you evaluate yourself that God's word will reveal about your life, because God's word says about itself that it is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, that pierces as far as the division of soul and spirit, both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And all things are open and laid bare before the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. So if you have a negative reading on your conscience, is it because you have avoided letting the Word of God evaluate your needs for you? And ultimately, if that's what you do, that's a Christ-denying error, because what it says is the cross is not necessary. If you stand before God and say, I have no needs, what you are saying is that is superfluous. The life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ was unnecessary because I have no needs for a sin bearer since I have no sin. And what is so remarkable about God is, and many of us can testify to this, I said that for years. You may have been saying it for years, and what I want to assure you of is that God is gracious and merciful. If you will lay down that sword, the sword of that defiant argument now, and surrender to Christ, God will have you. He will have you. He desires. See, God is not done clearing consciences. He's not tired of our confessions. He's not weary of our words coming and acknowledging our sin. He's not tired. He's not done listening to sinners open their iniquity up to Him and confessing their guilt and saying, will you please pardon me? God hasn't even begun to finish that task. He is so ready. And the way we know that is that His Son has not yet returned. We live in the age of mercy right now. So that opportunity is real. And I urge you to close with Christ this morning. But then let me turn to my Christian brothers and sisters and the problem of the false positive. This is something I have a lot of personal experience with. And so what I'm going to share with you is the result of years of wrestling with this area. And I trust that God is going to use it to help you, to liberate you. You know, if it's possible for our conscience to lead us into false acquittals, it's equally possible for our consciences to lead us into false convictions as well. And this too is a Christ-denying error. You know, if you think about it, Christians are strange beings because we are spiritual amphibians. On the one hand, we continue to sin after our conversions. And we see this. In fact, we see it much more clearly after our conversions than we did before our conversions, right? Because think about it. It only makes sense. When you repent of your sins and you trust in Christ, one of the things that God does in that amazing, destiny-transforming instant is He pours His Holy Spirit into your heart so that you literally are transformed into the temple of the living God. And that Spirit, whom Paul calls the Spirit of holiness, now indwells you. And so everything that a believer does is illuminated by the light of that Spirit. And so it only makes sense that after your conversion, you would see more with that light in you. And so, friends, if you're a Christian and you feel like, man, you know, before I was a Christian, I didn't think I sinned that much. Now that I've been a Christian, and been a Christian maybe for 20 or 30 years, man, well, that's ordinary Christian growth. That's healthy, actually, as long as you respond to it rightly. So on the one hand, Christians continue to sin after their conversions. We see it more clearly. But on the other hand, and at the same time, Christians are promised by God's word that God's justice against our sins was fully answered 2,000 years ago by the sacrifice of Christ for all of our sins, past, present, and future. So how is it that then we could be troubled in our consciences and have clouded consciences? Well, I think it's because our conscience experiences a tension between those two realities. There's the experiential level of our sin, and then there's this judicial promise of God that all of our sin, past, present, and future, has been forgiven. And sometimes that tension gets exploited by the evil one, who will lead us down, if we let Him, lead us down. It feels like He's taking us down a dead-end alley and leaving us there to be stuck in our guilt. And we remain vulnerable to that error, I think, because though we were promised at our conversion that all of our sins, past, present, and future, were forgiven, here's the reality. At the time of our conversion, our future sins were just abstractions, right? I mean, even today, 28 years after my conversion, tomorrow's sins, though they are inevitable to me, are an abstraction. It's today's sins and yesterday's sins that are concrete for me. So when I experience and when I am guilty of tomorrow's sins, they suddenly become concrete. And so I have this new crisis that I have to face. Am I going to trust in that moment that even that sin that I didn't know yesterday and certainly didn't know about when I was converted, even that was answered by the blood and life of Jesus Christ on that cross? And that's why, one of the reasons why it's so important in our worship services to have an assurance of pardon and a prayer of confession every week, because the nature of sin is such that it awakens, especially in a Spirit-filled believer, it awakens an awareness that this must be answered by the justice of God. And so what do you do? Why has God provided confession? Why does He say in the Lord's Prayer, why does the Lord direct us to pray for the pardon of our sins on a daily basis? It's because not because God hasn't forgiven those sins, but because in the weakness of our constitution and faith, we need the ongoing renewed experience of coming in contact yet again with the unending implications of the finished work of Christ. And so as a Christian, when I get mired down by guilt over my sin, I am denying Christ. Because what I'm saying, it's very different in one sense, but very similar in another sense to what the person with a falsely clear conscience says about the cross. That person said, not necessary. I don't need that. No, I'm good. But when the Christian gets mired down by their guilt, they are denying Christ just as powerfully because they are saying, not good enough. Not enough. No, there's new evidence that I found in my soul that Jesus didn't know about when he went to the cross. And the Father's verdict over me, that justification that he pronounced over me, and that peace that he gave me, that was based on an incomplete review of the evidence and maybe even false pretenses on my part because I didn't tell him everything. Well, friends, who do you think you are? Do you really think that you know more than God? Do you really think that your self-evaluation is more comprehensive and more accurate than God's evaluation of you? Turn with me to 1 John chapter 3. And this really, now we're at the heart of the text that has been for me the most helpful in this area. It has focused my attention on what is really going on in my heart and what I hope will be helpful to you in understanding your own heart as well. It's really a remarkable text, and I just appreciate so much the realism. Again, 1 John, written by the Apostle John to Christians. Starting at verse 19, 1 John chapter 3. And again, please make sure your neighbors have access to these scriptures in front of them. We shall know by this that we are of the truth and shall assure our heart before Him. In whatever our heart condemns us, for God is greater than our heart and knows all things. And do you realize what John is saying there? What John is saying there is that there are times in the experience of a Christian when the Christian's heart is going to rise up and pronounce a verdict of condemnation over the Christian. When our heart condemns us. Have you experienced that? Oh, I have. I regularly experience that. And that is a moment that is so pregnant, it's such an opportunity to bring again the gospel into contact with those motions of your heart and those questions and uncertainties. And that's what John is addressing. John is saying, hey, part of what's going to happen in Christian experience is there, if your conscience is even slightly tender under the Word of God, there are going to be times when you are before God and your heart is going to condemn you. But guess what? God is greater than your heart. In other words, John is saying that in the experience of a Christian, there are going to be times when there's a conflict, a contest that's engaged between the heart of the Christian and the objective promises of God. And this is a conflict between creature and creator, between redeemed and redeemer, between the subjective feeling of condemnation and the objective reality of the work of Christ for you. And notice what John is saying here, friends. He's saying that when that is going on, what is essentially happening is that the human heart is trying to put the Supreme Court down in the place of the small claims court and elevate the small claims court up to the position of the supreme evaluator. In other words, it's turning the universe upside down. What enables someone to stand before God is not their self-evaluation. Hallelujah! What enables someone to stand before the God who actually is and who blows up nebula like they are nothing is not inside of the man. It's outside of the man in the work of Christ and in the promises of God that are made on the basis of that work. And so what frees a conscience is not the work and the grinding and the resolutions that are in here, but all the obedience and all of the triumph out there at that cross in the work of Christ. And what we are called to do again and again is to bring our lives into contact with that objective finished work of Christ. What frees David is not that he has earned his way before God into a place of blamelessness. What frees David to be bold before God and to look at God as his hiding place is the knowledge that it is by God's action that his guilt has been forgiven. It is by God's pronouncement that he now stands before God in a blameless way. And friends, we have far more reason than David to be confident of those realities because we stand on a different side of the cross than he did. Oh, my brothers and sisters, the last people in the universe who should be substituting our self-evaluation for God's evaluation of us are Christians. And what it essentially is, my friends, is a prideful denial of Christ's excellency. Do you notice how John frames the issue? He doesn't say, when our heart this is how we're going to assure ourselves before God. When our heart condemns us, we just need to remember 7 gospel promises. It's very interesting. Now, that is exactly how I would have written it. And that's not at all what the Holy Spirit wanted written. What John says is this. You know what? He says, when our heart condemns us, God is greater than our hearts. In other words, what he's saying is, there's that dynamic at the core of it is pride. He's saying that unbelief and refusal to rest for the believer in the finished work of Christ, to have cleansed your conscience completely before God, that is an assertion. It's an exaltation of the self against God. It's pride. And it calls for repentance. And so what do you do? Okay, you find yourself there. What do you do? How do you get your conscience cleared by God? How do you strengthen that if you're a Christian? And how do you secure it for the first time? And this is true whether you're talking about the first time coming to God for the first time. Psalm 32 is brand new to you. And you see this morning, you see this news of a God who would look a real sinner in the eye and say, if you confess your transgressions to me through Jesus Christ, I will impute no iniquity to you and I will confer upon you through Christ a blamelessness. You've seen that this morning. You're drawn to that. But you say, what do I do? And maybe you're a Christian. You've been a Christian 40, 50, 60 years. And you still have this cycle of struggle with these issues. What do you do? What's amazing about the gospel is that both are to do exactly the same thing. The prescription is exactly the same. If you turn with me to 1 John chapter 1, just 2 chapters to the left. 2 John chapter 1, verse 2, it's summed up well by what John Owen says in the second quote. And I've used this quote, I know, a number of times in the reflection quotes. And I'm not going to read the whole quote here, but what I want you to see is this essential counsel from Owen that he is giving to Christians who are aware of their sins. And you basically, Owen says, you basically have two options. When you are a Christian and you're aware of your sins, you stand at a fork in the road and you're going to do one of two things. One is going to be a Christless response to the reality of your sin. And that means that you're going to move in the direction of trying to feel repentant, trying to do better works, trying to promise, trying to work harder. And maybe that will alleviate your sense of guilt about your sin. That's the wrong solution. That's a Christ-denying solution. And so what Owen says instead is what the Christian is called to do is to go to Christ with my sins by faith. Because he is the sin bearer. There's only one place in the universe for sins to be laid. Only one. That's on Christ. And the Christian doesn't deny their sin, doesn't try to scrub themselves up. What the gospel frees us to do, what that gift of blamelessness that comes to us by God through Christ empowers us to do, is to go to Christ with our sins by faith and say, take these, blessed Redeemer. This is your work. This is why you came. I remember again who you are and who I am. And I acknowledge with joy and confidence in your work that you've taken these from me. Whether you're a brand, whether you're not a Christian and you're wondering how do you become a Christian, that's what you do. Or whether you have been a Christian for a long time and you're just, your conscience is nagging you, that's what you do. So it's very simple. Look at 1 John 1, verse 9, which echoes Psalm 32. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, even the unrighteousness that we can't see with our naked eyes. Now, that's either objectively true or it's not. Notice, it does not say, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to make us feel cleansed. Objective promise based on the work of Christ. Listen as it goes further. If we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us. My little children, carrying on into chapter 2, I am writing these things to you that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And He Himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. What you need to do, what I need to do again and again, is to confess Christ and to confess our sins to and through Christ. That's how a conscience is cleared by God. And you have His promise objectively, and you have that promise secured by the sacrifice of Christ, and we need to trust Him on a daily basis. Friends, it is such good news for me to be able to share with you that God, the God who is ready to bestow, to grant a status of blamelessness before Him. He does this through Jesus Christ and through Christ alone. It is His gift, and it is exclusively given through Jesus Christ. So whether you are coming to Christ for the first time or a Christian of many years, there is one path for you to walk this morning and every day of your life, and I pray that you will. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we thank You for the greatness of Your Son's work. It is stunning to us that the blood of this Lamb of God could be so powerful as to cleanse even our consciences 2,000 years after it was shed. But that is exactly what Your Word promises to us. And so I pray that the work of Christ would bear the fruits of liberated souls in this room as You intend that it will, both for Christians and for those who come to Christ today for the first time. I pray that fruit would be born today by Your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.